Last week, we returned to the book of 1 Kings, to the divided monarchy, specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel. And there we saw Israel's king, Ahab, and his Sidonian queen, Jezebel, have abandoned the worship of Israel's true God, Yahweh. They have torn down Yahweh's altars and killed Yahweh's prophets, replacing them with the altars and prophets of Baal, the Canaanite god of storms. In response to their rejection, Yahweh sends the prophet Elijah to rebuke them, and he informs them that it will not rain again in Israel until he says. Since Israel is so intent on worshiping the supposed Lord of storms, Yahweh is going to show them who really controls the rain. And so what we have here is a war of the gods. Yahweh versus Baal. Who is the true power in heaven? And this contest comes to a climax in today's chapter, 1 Kings 18. So as we turn there, let me pray for us. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1 Kings 18, verse 1, we read, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" So, 3 years of famine. Now Elijah says, God's going to send rain. Go get Ahab. We'll skip to verse 17, where Ahab comes out to meet Elijah and gives him this affectionate greeting. "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab claims Elijah is the person who's brought all this trouble on Israel. He's the one who said it wouldn't rain. And Elijah, with prophetic eloquence, responds, "No, you are." Verse 18, Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Who's the real troubler of Israel? Who's the real reason for this drought? And who's the real Lord of storms and the true Lord of Israel? Well, we're going to get everybody together in one place, and we're going to settle this matter once and for all. Verse 20. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.'" Elijah demands that the people pick a side. Now, people in the ancient world were not monolatrous. That is, they did not worship just one god. The peoples of the ancient world had no problem accommodating multiple deities. The people of Canaan worshipped Baal, but they also worshipped his father El and his wife Asherah and many more. But Elijah is telling this people, you've got to pick one. And I want you to notice, Elijah does not say, "You guys know Baal doesn't actually exist, right? He's just a figment of your primitive and superstitious imaginations." Elijah doesn't say that, does he? No, like all ancient Israelites, Elijah believed there actually was a spirit behind the god known as Baal. But Elijah knew this spirit wasn't a true god, not like Yahweh. Elijah knew there is no god like Yahweh. Elijah knew Baal was a pretender. Baal was a wannabe. Baal was what we would call a demon. Possibly even the devil himself. Even 1,000 years after this, the Apostle Paul teaches What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Baal was actually a fallen angel, oppressing the people of Israel, trying to steal worship and thus steal souls from Yahweh, from the true God from whom Baal had rebelled himself long ago. So notice, Elijah presents this choice as a real choice. There actually are two lords to choose from. There are two beings that you can commune with. You can worship Baal, or you can worship Yahweh. He says it's your choice. But Elijah is also saying, make sure the God you choose is the real deal. Not some pretender, not some upstart. If you're going to devote all you have and all that you are to him, make sure you choose the God who actually has the power and authority to answer your prayers. Make sure you choose the God that can actually do what he says he can do. If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Now the Hebrew word for answer will appear 8 times in this section. So pay attention to that. Elijah is exhorting the people of Israel, choose the God who can and will answer when you call on him. But here we see the people themselves are not able to answer Elijah when he asks them a question. They do not answer which God they're going to choose. Are they afraid of what Ahab and Jezebel will do to them if they don't choose Baal? Are they afraid of what Baal will do to them if they don't choose Baal? Or have they succumbed to the mindset of the world around them? Why choose? Can't we have both? Shouldn't we just like cover all the bases, you know? Let's pursue inclusivity and diversity. We'll be equal opportunity idolaters. Well, we don't know what they were thinking because, again, the people did not answer him a word. And this won't be the last time someone doesn't answer in this passage. So Elijah proposes a test. We've got 450 prophets of Baal here, okay. And how many prophets of Yahweh do we have? Oh, that's right. You killed all of them except me. Okay, so we got 450 for Baal and one prophet for Yahweh. I like those odds. Now, in this test, each team is going to take a bull and butcher it and prepare it and spread it out on the wood like they're preparing a tasty barbecue for their god. Remember, that's what sacrifices were in the ancient world. They were meals for God. So we're both going to prepare the grill, but we're not going to light the fire. That's key. No man is going to light the fire on this offering. Verse 24, then Elijah says, you guys are going to call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. The God who answers by fire, he is God. You see what Elijah is suggesting here. The true God is the God who answers, the God who hears his people's cry and has the power to answer, to act accordingly. And in this case, the true God will answer by fire. Now, when the fire on the altar burned up whatever was being offered, that was counted as God accepting the offerer and the offering. That was counted as God eating the meal they had brought to him. The scriptures describe God as a consuming fire, and the phrase is literally an eating fire. And so we see that clearly in the sacrifices. So this fire, contrary to what you may have been taught in Sunday school or something along the way, this fire is not an image of hellfire and brimstone, right? This is not an image of torture and punishment. This is an image of worship, of communion with God. Remember, for all the peoples in the ancient world, including Israel, worship meant communing with your God through these sacrificial meals. And so Elijah is proposing, we're going to find out which God we should be worshiping, which God we can actually commune with and have a relationship with through sacrifice. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And now the people actually answer Elijah, verse 24, and all the people answered, it is well spoken. We like the contest that you've laid out. That sounds good. Still not ready to choose yet, but you know, we'll see what happens. So the prophets of Baal get to go first. Verse 26, and they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. No one answered. Now the prophets of Baal are at this for about 5 hours, and it's getting kind of boring, to be honest. So Elijah decides to liven things up with a little heckling. Now, kids, if you've gotten distracted up to this point, you're going to want to listen to this part because we don't often get to make these kind of jokes in church. The prophets of Baal are crying out for 5 hours, and he's not answering. And Elijah basically says, keep trying. Baal's a god after all, right? So he's very busy. Maybe he's not answering because he's deep in thought. You know, he's thinking really hard about some problem that he's trying to deal with. Or, you know what, I bet I know what it is. Your God is probably on the toilet. Baal's going pee-pee. He might even be going poo-poo. Or maybe he went on vacation. Maybe Baal went to Disney World or to Legoland. You know, he's busy. You know what, I bet he's just taking a nap. I mean, being a god is hard work after all, so little guy's all tuckered out, right? Wakey, wakey, eggs and bakey, Baal. That's the sort of thing Elijah is doing here. Now, we know that's all silly, right? We all know a real God wouldn't have those kind of problems. Our God doesn't. Our God doesn't worry about things. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't have to sleep. He doesn't even have to go to the bathroom. Elijah is pointing out that Baal is not a god like our God. He's not the true God. He's not the creator. He's not the sovereign Lord who never slumbers or sleeps. The almighty God who rules over all things, who hears his people and answers when they call on his name. But the prophets of Baal aren't ready to give up yet. They're going to try to get Baal to answer as if their life depended on it. And of course, it does. Verse 28, they cried out aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. This is like the best story for elementary boys ever, right? And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one even paid attention. Is this the God you want to worship? Is this the God you want to commune with? The God who doesn't answer? The God who doesn't even pay attention? The later biblical prophets will say those who worship such gods become like them. And we saw that at the beginning of this passage, right? Remember, Elijah presented this choice to the people, and it says the people did not answer him a word. And now Baal does not answer a word either. And so we see the people have become like Baal. This is what happens when you worship. They have been communing with a God who doesn't answer. And worship, communion, is transformative. It changes you. It shapes you. So in worshiping a God who doesn't answer, they are being transformed into the image of Baal, and they too cannot answer. That's why you have to be careful what God you worship. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Now that phrase is easy to pass over, but the English, the word that Elijah uses here frequently is in God's instructions for the sacrifices, for worship in the Bible. God calls Israel to draw near to him at the temple. He calls them to bring their offerings near to him. Here Elijah is calling the people to draw near to God in sacrificial worship. And this begins kind of a theme that we will see again in our passage, that just as the people of Israel are identified with Baal in their inability to answer, now Elijah is going to be identified with the true God in various ways. So right here, Elijah is like Yahweh in that he calls the people to draw near through sacrifice. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down by Ahab and by Jezebel and their servants. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now think about that, and I want you to hear the similarities to Exodus 24, which describes God making a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. It says, Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Just as Elijah does here. And then in Exodus 24, Moses offers burnt offerings and peace offerings on that altar. So here we're seeing that Elijah is now acting as a new kind of Moses here. He's renewing the covenant that Israel had made with God at Mount Sinai after the exodus from Egypt. Elijah's renewing that covenant now in his day. And notice, we are explicitly told this altar represents the people of Israel. It represents Israel offering up their gifts, offering up their very selves to the Lord in covenant faithfulness and obedience. Will God accept their worship? Will God answer when they cry? Then Elijah digs a trench around the altar. He prepares the meat of the sacrificial meal and he lays it on the wood, and then he calls for 4 large jars of water to be poured out on the offering and on the wood. He commands them to do this a second time and a third time until the water runs down the altar and pools in that trench that he dug below. Now the text doesn't explicitly say why Elijah does this. It could be a libation offering, a drink offering to the Lord. We see this sort of thing sometimes. Or he could be drenching the offering and the wood to make it clear that any fire that would consume this offering must come from the true God. Verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word, including the drought, right? Now, what are the two things Elijah asked for? That Israel would know that Yahweh is their true God, not Baal. And that Israel would see that Elijah is Yahweh's appointed messenger. That all this crazy stuff Elijah's doing, he's doing in obedience to Israel's God. And so, again, you see how closely Elijah and God are identified here. Because Elijah is living in faithfulness and obedience to God. And so God is speaking through Elijah's voice, and God is acting through Elijah's actions. They're so closely connected here. This is what God wants for all of his people, for all of Israel, for all of us. God wants to dwell with us and in us so intimately that we become like him, that we image his glory to the world. And so the man of God prays, verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." You notice that repetition of the word answer again. Show yourself to be the God who can and does answer his people when they draw near to him. And notice this other thing Elijah says. Lord, answer so that your people can know you. So that your people can know you. God answers so that we can know him, so that we can experience him, be in communion and relationship with him. He is a personal God. And then there's this, answer so your people can know that you have turned their hearts back. You have turned their hearts back. This is what God has always promised his people. On Sinai, God gave Israel his law so that they could be like him, so that they could live the way he created them to live. He called them to love him with all their heart, to keep his commandments on their hearts. But we know Israel turned their hearts away from God. And God told them this would happen. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said Israel would not be able to keep the law. They would not be able to keep Torah. God said they would turn their hearts toward other gods like Baal. God said Israel would harden their hearts against him, as Pharaoh had done. So if this is the case, as we see clearly it is in 1 Kings, the only way to save Israel is if God himself would change their hearts. And God promises also to do that very thing in Deuteronomy 30. God promises he will circumcise Israel's heart and the heart of Israel's offspring. In the Greek version, it says he will cleanse their hearts so that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, so that they might live and so that they might keep his commandments and image him forth to the world. But you see, God will have to do that. He will have to change Israel's heart by his grace. And you see that right here, even in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. Elijah prays, "Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you have turned their hearts back." Will God answer this prayer? Verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Now remember, these sacrifices are symbolic meals for God. And so it says here, he consumes the sacrifice. He licks up the water. That means God has accepted the offering of Elijah. He's in communion with Elijah. He accepts Elijah's faithfulness. Verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God.'" The true God answers when his prophet calls to him. And in witnessing this answer, the people come to know Yahweh, to experience him as the true God, the God that they can commune with. Fire of God did the same thing in Leviticus 9 when Aaron offered a bowl to Yahweh at the tabernacle. It happened again when Solomon dedicated the newly built temple. It says, "Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And in these cases as well, the people respond by falling on their faces in reverent fear. Now we've said that the prophet Elijah is identified with Yahweh here. And the 450 prophets of Baal now get to identify with their God once again. Just as Yahweh has put an end to Baal, so now Elijah puts an end to Baal's prophets. He brings them down to the brook Kishon and slaughters them there, purging the land of their abominations. In this as well, Elijah is acting like a new Moses. You might remember that Moses and the Levites had to slaughter some 3,000 men of Israel at Mount Sinai because they had rebelled against God and worshipped the golden calf. Now the prophets of Baal suffer the same fate. Then in verse 41, we read that just as Moses brought the elders of Israel partway up Mount Sinai to eat in the presence of the Lord, now Elijah says to King Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink on Mount Carmel. And just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to speak with God, here we read, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. You might remember, just as we saw Elijah spread himself out upon the dead son of the widow of Zarephath last week, praying that God would revive her son, so now Elijah spreads himself on the earth, praying that God would revive the land that has died from the drought. Elijah prays. Then he sends his servant to look toward the sea to see if it's raining. The servant reports, there's nothing. Seven times Elijah prays. Seven times he sends his servant to check. Probably getting nervous by that sixth time, right? But then verse 44, and at the seventh time the servant said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Yahweh has shown himself to be the true Lord of storms, the true God who answers his true prophet. And so we see the proper order being reestablished here, even if only briefly, right? Because now we have the king of Israel communing with the true God. And now he is following where God's prophet leads him, as God always intended. Today's epistle reading from James sums it up nicely. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Yahweh is the God who answers the righteous when they call on him. Now we might hear that, and we might think to ourselves, but God doesn't always answer our prayers. At least not in the way we would like, or not in the timing that we would like. But today, I want us to look up and to widen our myopic gaze so we can see how God actually has answered our prayers. Remember, Elijah was not asking God to help him find a good parking spot at Walmart, right? Or to reveal to him what brand of toilet paper he should buy. Right? Elijah wasn't even asking God to answer more important needs, like what job he should take, or what school he should attend, or what person he should marry. No, Elijah was asking much more of God than all of those things. Elijah was calling upon God to deliver his people Israel from idolatry, from the oppression and enslavement of actual demons. Like Baal. Elijah was praying that God would completely transform Israel turning their hearts back to himself, that they would know and commune with the true God, the giver of life. And Elijah was praying that God would save Israel, save them from death itself, sending rain on their drought-stricken land so that they might actually live. These are the things Elijah's asking for. And because of God's great love for his people, and because the righteous man of God prayed fervently and offered sacrifice on their behalf, God answered. Christian, God has answered for us in the same way. Some 900 years after Elijah ascended Mount Carmel, the Lord Jesus ascended a mountain outside Jerusalem. Elijah offered an unblemished bull. Jesus offered himself as the spotless lamb. Elijah prayed that God would rescue Israel from their sin. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And he shed his blood to atone for our sins. Fire came down from heaven, completely consuming Elijah's offering and engulfing the altar of the 12 tribes of Israel in flame. Jesus called his crucifixion a baptism of fire. And Jesus, the true and faithful Israelite, gave himself over to that flame as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His offering accepted, Elijah descended the mountain and put the prophets of Baal to death. His offering accepted, Jesus himself died and descended into Sheol so that he could put death itself to death, so that he could bind the devil, Baal-zebub, and triumph over the demonic oppressors of mankind. In the third year, Elijah ascended the mountain to pray fervently that God might send rain to revive the land. On the third day, Jesus was resurrected. And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven where he lives to intercede for his people. And he has rained down his spirit upon his church to quicken us, to transform us, to give us life by turning our very hearts to love the Lord our God. Therefore, people of God, how long will we go limping between two different opinions? How long will we claim to serve the Lord while still serving these lesser gods who promise power and security and comfort and life, yet who always seem to be on vacation or in the bathroom when you need them? How long will we commune with gods who can't actually answer? Instead, let us look to Jesus, heaven's answer to humanity's deepest prayer. Let us look to Jesus, the Lord who is God, and follow him that we might know and experience and commune with the true God, the God who answers. Let's pray.